That is so good. And I appreciate our praise team leading us in worship and preparing our hearts really for what God is going to do in them this morning. This is what we've discovered in our study of the book of Nehemiah, that God actually does something in our hearts well before he ever calls us to use our hands for his honor and glory. And how many of you have done a study of Nehemiah in the past? You've heard it preached on, taught on, maybe done a Bible study in the past. Raise your hand if you've had that happen before. Yeah, most people in the room would say that they have. It's probably one of the top 10 topics, if you will, for churches to share and preach on. And it's often used in conjunction with a building campaign. Churches will go, you know, what do we teach on as we get ready to build something or do something like that? And Nehemiah just pops up, right? The walls have to be rebuilt, and God's calling them to do that. So it's often used in that way. And as we prepared for this series, I'm going to reveal to you the plan and the purpose of using Nehemiah this morning. We realized that this was going to be, if you will, picture this, an on-ramp for Easter, right? So this series will lead us right up into Easter. And the question that we asked ourselves in preparation of this series was, what does God want to do in the lives of his people prior to Easter Sunday, where we are all going to come, we're all going to worship, we're all going to praise. Hopefully, we're all going to invite people to join us. The place is going to be packed out. What does he want to do even before that? And this is what we discovered in our study, that quite frankly, before God ever put a single brick into place by the hands of his people, or mortar is spread, or anything is reconnected or rebuilt, God began to do a work in their hearts first. There was this reconstructing of their hearts, breaking their hearts for the things that break his. So that's what we discovered in our study time, in our prep time for this series, that quite frankly, before God does anything with the hands and the feet and even the mouthpieces that he calls us to be, he's doing something in our hearts first. And that's what I hope that you'll see this morning, that the things that consume God should consume us. And the things that grieve God, not because he doesn't already know how they're going to turn out, and by the way, they turn out really, really good, not because of that, but because he desires to do this work through his people. That's why he calls us to be his people, to do his work according to his perfect will. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is where we are. We've spent 2 weeks already studying the beginning of this chapter, the very first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 4. We discovered that God was moving in Nehemiah's heart from the get-go. So here's the scene. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, God actually is working in Nehemiah's heart through Nehemiah's brother. Nehemiah's brother shows up and shares what's going on in Jerusalem, and he says there are broken down walls. God's people are in trouble, and they are disgraced because of that, and it just breaks Nehemiah down. Now, we brought this up 2 weeks ago. We said it last week again. I want to remind you of this. Notice this. Nehemiah is 850 miles away from that problem. And best that we know, he's not connected in any other way other than the news that his brother brings. Best we know, he hasn't been there. It's not a place he eventually wants to live or go to. There is no connection with Nehemiah to Jerusalem except for the connection that God makes in his heart, right? Nehemiah becomes overwhelmed with grief about what's going on there. And then last week we saw this. We saw how the power that God gave Nehemiah to pray with, the thing that fueled his prayer was the way that Nehemiah saw God, right? And we brought this up. He saw God as being sovereign. He saw God as being great. Remember this? He saw God as being faithful. And he saw God as being holy. So when Nehemiah was not just reminded, oh, by the way, God is these things, he goes, I know who this God is, and I know what he's doing in my heart, And he deserves my undivided attention. Not only that, but his power is at work in me right now according to the plan that he has, not just for the walls to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but the power that he has and the plan that he has to reconstruct my heart as well. He saw that happening because of the way that he saw this great, powerful, sovereign, faithful, and holy God as well. And that's why he's compelled now to, as you'll see this morning, surrender his life to him, to that God. We'll continue on with what Nehemiah prays this morning, but I'm going to go on the record as saying this is what I hope. I hope that we have hearts like Nehemiah's. I pray that God will break our heart for the things that break his in such a way that we don't just pray about it, but we act upon it once God reveals his will for our lives through what he's doing in our hearts this morning. So that's been my prayer all week for you. I pray that you will join me in that. Let's pick up this week in what Nehemiah is actually praying. We'll begin this morning by reading Nehemiah 1 verses 8 and 9 together. Here is what Nehemiah tells God. He says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for your name.'" Now, if you're comfortable with writing in your Bible, go ahead, right next to verses 8 and 9 that we just read in Nehemiah 1, put a little asterisk and mark down Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, if you're comfortable with that. Because that's what Nehemiah just prayed. Nehemiah just prayed what is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Here's the amazing revelation that we can gain from this particular passage. Nehemiah is praying something that God's already spoken. Right? Nehemiah's devotion to God is so great, but where does that great devotion stem from? It stems from his knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. He already knows it, and it's been hidden in his heart. Now, Nehemiah makes no reference to Deuteronomy 30 here. He doesn't say, by the way, remember what you said in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. We know that that's all been added afterwards, but he has that book of the Bible. He's obviously studied it, and he knows it, and he is now repeating the words that God spoke when he made that promise to God's people. Why does he do that? Why does Nehemiah pray words that God has already promised and spoken? Does he think God won't recognize what he's saying? Can't he come up with something original on his own? Does Nehemiah feel compulsion to remind God about what he said? No, this is hugely important if you want to experience power in your prayer life. God loves when an individual comes to him and says to him, "God, I am empty-handed and I have a heavy heart and my desire is for you to move in and through me in such a way that you will be revealed to others. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know how to act. I've got my own thoughts, but I don't want what I want. I want what you want. I've chosen this morning to put aside what I want, and I'm asking you this morning to tell me what you want before I do absolutely anything." And Nehemiah is saying, by the way, here's what you've already promised in your word. This is what you've already said. Am I the person to act upon this right here, right now? God is honored by that kind of prayer. I know that this sounds somewhat condemning, but this is true for you. This is true for me. This is true for any spiritual leader that exists today or has ever existed. So we're all in this same company together. We add nothing to God's great equation for his plan. In fact, we offer nothing but our humility. And that's what I want you to know in your first fill in the blank, that we offer God nothing but our humility and our surrender to his will according to his word. And this is hugely important for you to know and understand, because we commonly think we know what God wants. And we commonly think that God wants what we want. Why would we be thinking what we're thinking if God wasn't in it? We're His. We're saved. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We've surrendered our life to Him. So God, may I have this, please? The question that we're left with this morning in response to the way that Nehemiah approaches this situation is, we may be making false assumptions by simply thinking that God wants what we want. It's backwards, right? We should want what God wants, because His ways are always best, right? So this connection that we see of prayer and knowing God's word, it exists throughout Scripture, right? All the great leaders in the Bible who have any kind of extensive, anything that we hear extensively about them, any kind of God's using them in a way that goes beyond just a brief description. Here's what you see in every one of them: prayer and the understanding of God's word throughout. In fact, to the point that if you look back in Acts chapter 6 in the early church, you'll see that the elders of that church, they devoted themselves to two things. Do you know what those two things are? You probably see it on the screen now, right? They devote themselves, according to Acts 6:4, to their attention to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. Hand in hand working. We want you to know, we want to pray. This is what we're going to do in response to God's leading, and we're going to minister His word to His people. So prayer and the ministry of God's word, they work hand in hand throughout Scripture. This is what I believe God is leading us to understand this morning then. When we surrender our lives to Him, there are really two ways that we can identify a biblical surrendered servant. Here are the two ways. Number one, a surrendered servant focuses on growing deep in their understanding of who God truly is. Right? They're not satisfied with who they know God to be today. There's more of God to be discovered and known, and more of God's knowledge to be lived. So that leads to our second caveat in a surrendered servant. A surrendered servant pursues a thorough knowledge of what God has said in His word. We have this incredible blessing of having God's will written to us in His word. And you and I have an opportunity not just to read it, but to study it and to hide it in our hearts. This is exactly why in every teaching opportunity that exists here at Wildwood, to the best of my knowledge, and certainly based upon our recommendation, in every setting, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, every Bible study that happens, every activity that goes on here, the teaching of God's word and the desire for prayer to be incorporated, the communing with God, happens in every one of those settings, every single one. I was asked recently whether or not we offer certain classes that provide life training skills as well. And we do, by the way. We have those on occasion. But in every one of those classes, we ask those leaders to do two things. Would you share the word of God, and would you pray in those settings as well? Why? Because the Bible speaks of those two coming together for God's will to be done in the lives of the people who are participating in that. You can go anywhere in our community and get lots of other things. But if you come to Wildwood for something, the two things that you're going to get every single time is prayer and the word of God. We're going to teach the word of God, and we're going to pray with you, and we're going to pray to Him according to what we read in Scripture here today. So here's why this is so important. If you know the word of God, then you can act upon it, right? Here's the biggest problem that people have today. They do not know what God's already said. They don't understand that the word of God's already told us what God wants and how He wants to lead us. And every once in a while, tell me if this doesn't happen with you as well, you'll open God's word and you'll start reading it and you'll go, this is for me. It's like He's written this for me. This is for my here and my now. God, thank You for speaking into my life. Do you know why? It really was written for you. It really was for you to hide in your heart and to know, and then to act upon and live. It truly was. It's all for God's glory, but he wrote it knowing that you were going to read it when you read it so that you can apply it when he wants you to apply it. That's the key. Let me give you an example. Classic example, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Everyone knows this verse, or a lot of people know this verse, right? It goes into detail of what needs to happen in order for something else to happen, right? If my people, who, by the way, my people are called by my name. This is God speaking. If my people who are called by my name, who calls the name of his people? God does. God says, I'm calling you right now. Almighty God, sovereign, great, faithful, holy God, I'm calling to you now. And here's what I'm saying to you. If my people will humble themselves by seeking his face and pray, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Those are four things that God says, if my people do this, if they humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face and they turn from their wicked ways, then here's what I will do. I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So let me ask you this question. You're struggling right now as an individual. Maybe your family's struggling. Listen, maybe your church group is struggling right now. What do we do? How do we respond to that? Aren't we God's people? Doesn't he love us? Aren't we saved? What's going on? You know what God says to us? If you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face and admit that you've sinned and turn from that wickedness, do you recognize that is exactly what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah goes, broken down walls? This is a travesty. And remember last week how he prayed and he fasted. We saw that actually 2 weeks ago. And then again last week, we repeated verse 4. And then what else did he do? He said, you know what? I'm a sinner just like the people who got us into this mess originally. He confessed and admitted to his sin and repented of it, right? He did exactly what 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us to do. He's seeking God's face. And what does God do? He says, yeah, here's why I've reminded you of this. I want you to participate with me in the healing of God's people. I want them to be healed from all the incredible hardship that they've gone through over the last 70 years. Even though they sinned against me, I still love them and I've got an incredible plan for their lives. Don't you love that? Do you know that's true of your life as well as theirs? God wants this healing to happen, but there are things that he wants us to do to cultivate his healing to come. How do we seek the face of God? What does that mean? I mean, we don't know what he looks like. We can't see him. Bible says if we did see him, we'd die, right? We can't handle him in the current state that we're in right now. So what does it mean to seek the face of God? Do what Nehemiah did. Pray. Fast. Study and know God's word and surrender yourself to his will. This is key in your journey with the Lord because you may have a really good idea and it may, by all appearances, fall in alignment with things that God says is good, right? This is good and that's good. And you go, well, he said this is good, so it must be good. I'm going to do it. But if God isn't leading you to do that very thing, there are two problems with that. Number one, he may be wanting to do that through someone else. And number two, if it's not for you, you should not do it, even though it looks good. And I know this is debatable because some people say, just do good and you'll be fine. But the Bible tells us that our good is like filthy rags to God. Right? It's never going to accomplish God's will in our life just by doing good. Why not? Because we're not seeking his face for what he wants us to do. We're replacing his greatness with good rather than seeking what he wants to do in our day-to-day lives. Right? So we're actually circumventing the process of knowing God better and replacing it with things that we say will be good in his name. So we have to do this. This is surrender. And after all of that, after seeking God's face and after knowing and praying God's word, notice how then Nehemiah arrives at the final part of this prayer. At the very end, he asks for God's provision. Not before. He does all these other things well before he goes, I think I know now what it is that you want me to pray. And finally, he gets to what he needs for God to do. Listen to what he says in Nehemiah 1, verses 10 and 11a. He says, they, these people that he's being called to serve, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, that's Nehemiah, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. This may be you. He may be talking about you here. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Here's what I think just happened. God allowed Nehemiah to arrive at a place where he knew what God's will was, according to God's word. He says, wait a minute, didn't you say this in Deuteronomy 30, that you would do this very thing? Could it be that you've placed this upon my heart in such a way that you want to use me for this to actually happen? Is this what you're speaking to me now? Do you want me to go to the king and ask him to release me to go do this work? And this is a phenomenal process because Nehemiah is this now humble, surrendered servant who says, God, I want to do whatever you want to do. I've got this great opportunity to do all these wonderful things that you have me postured for in the Persian palace with the king of Persia, the most powerful man in that day. But if you want me to do something else, doesn't make a whole lot of human sense for me to do it, but your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. So before I do anything and make any false assumptions, I want to follow what it is that you want me to do according to your perfect plan and your perfect will for my life, because my life is yours. He surrendered himself to the Lord. We may have things backwards in our prayer life because we make the assumption that we have not because we ask not, which certainly is in Scripture. But the question that I would ask you regarding that particular passage is, are we asking or are we telling God? Because the Bible says we're to ask him, what is it that you want, rather than tell him what we want? That's the mistake that's commonly made. Because you're my God and I'm your servant, I'm your child, all I got to do is ask you what I want and you'll give it to me. But the interesting caveat to that passage is that we are to ask him whatever his will is. We are to ask him those things in his name. And whenever we ask for him for those things in his name, which really relates to his will, then they will be given to us. God's waiting for us to seek his face before we ever ask for his provision. That's the plan that we see in Nehemiah's life. And he's got this pure motivation here. I love this passage. Think about this for a second with me because I do believe it relates to us. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. That's a powerful, powerful statement here. The word revere, when it's used as a verb, means to fear, to respect, to admire, and to submit to. That's what the word revere means here. What Nehemiah is saying is that I care about what you care about. And I care about what you care about far more than I care about what I care about. I fear you. I respect you. God, I want you to know I admire you and I submit to you now my life. What is it that you want to do in and then through me? And I believe that Nehemiah is telling God, I'm not doing a single thing until you tell me what you want me to do. And then he adds this interesting thing on the end of chapter 1, verse 11. Look what he adds. I was cupbearer to the king. It's a strange place to put that statement. I was cupbearer to the king. That's the first time we hear that, by the way. We've alluded to it throughout the series, the first 2 weeks. Why does he say that? Because he wants you to know what he's surrendering, I think. I think the the Bible wants to communicate to you. He's in a great position right now. He is in the most lavish setting that exists in that day. He's eating the best food. He's drinking the best drink. He has the best entertainment. He's got the finest clothes. He is under the very best conditions and provisions that exist in that day. And you know what he's saying? I'm willing to surrender this to you right here, right now. The place that he's asking to go to is not the palace in Persia. It is a destitute place that's been destroyed and knocked down. The Bible tells us earlier in this passage that it's been disgraced. It is a place that you don't want to go to. You will not vacation in Jerusalem back in this particular time because there's nothing there that's good about that place right now. God's brought exiled people who are wandering and lost and destitute and desperate back to this place. They're living in a city that doesn't even have walls. They're living in constant fear of attack and the enemy, right? The temple's been rebuilt. That's a good thing. Obviously, that they have that going for them. Their homes haven't been rebuilt yet. Their livelihoods have not been restored yet. They are struggling with poverty. And Nehemiah is going, yeah, I want to go there. No one does that unless God's leading them to do that very thing. Here's what I love about this correlation. I see that in the people of Wildwood. Like I watch people who are dedicating their lives and their passion to the things that God's leading them to do. And I want to say to you how proud I am of you that you're willing to give up the things that God's given to you for his greater glory. I watch that in your weekly giving, and I watch that in the way that you honor and serve him on a day-by-day basis, as well as when you show up on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, at consignment sale weekend, during all the activities that we have, and you serve. You serve him rather than show up to be served. And I love that about you, Wildwood. So Nehemiah is no ordinary cupbearer. And I'm gonna go on record this morning as saying this to you. You are no ordinary servant of the Lord either. God's showing that to me. God's got this great thing in mind for you that he's going to use you in an incredibly powerful way. Let me share this with you this morning. There are prayers that are being prayed in the body of believers who call themselves members of Wildwood that God is answering in amazing ways. Lives are being changed. People are coming to us and they are saying, I do not know why I am here. I do not know why I'm asking you this question. I don't even know the right thing to ask you, but for some strange reason, here I am. And people are praying that God would bring people like that to Wildwood. And those prayers are being answered. People's lives are being changed for eternity's sake and for God's glory. Why? Because God's people are praying that those things happen according to the word of God, which tells us to pray that way. And once they come, they're surrendering their lives to serving those people. And I'm watching it happen, and I'm just absolutely thrilled that God has moved this body of believers to be that prayerfully minded about what the real purpose of church is, to lead people to become believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. I'm so thrilled that that is happening here today. So I've got three caveats that I want you to see of how God uses servants in very unique and special ways. And I hope that you can identify with them this morning. Here's way number one. God uses servants who surrender their unselfish dedication. Right? Nehemiah isn't concerned with some of the less important situations that he's facing, right? Things like meatloaf again tonight, right? Because the king likes meatloaf. Or how about this? Nehemiah is struggling because possibly he's got to have pulp in his orange juice because the king likes pulp in his orange juice as well. That's probably the extent of his worries. And yet he's forfeiting the luxury that he has in a very unselfish way because he has dedicated his life to serving the Lord. He's being incredibly unselfish by saying, you can take me out of this lavish place and put me into that impoverished place if that's where you will be glorified better through my life. I'm watching that happen at Wildwood, right? I'm watching these crazy people. Crazy is the right word here. Crazy people who will leave the comfort that we have here at Wildwood to go serve widows and orphans in Kenya and in Haiti. Like, and listen, they pay their own way. We don't even pay them to go and take care of those people. They pay their own way to take care of orphans and widows and the impoverished and the sick and those who don't know Jesus. They go to places like Haiti and Kenya and they serve him. We've got a group of people that are going once again to Alaska. And the irony behind all of that is typically when they get home, a few of them will say to me, I think this is my last trip. I don't think I'm going back there. It's so dark. It's very heavy to go there. And it takes them a couple weeks or a couple months before they go, I'm going back. I'm going back. It takes a lot of energy just to get there, much less to serve those people there. But those people are desperate for light and for hope. They are desperate for authentic Christ-like love. And so God places those people miles and miles away on their hearts, and those people go. And they serve him in an amazing way. That's what Nehemiah is asking for. And that's what he's asking from us. I'm going to offer an opportunity for you in a couple weeks, actually a little more than a month. There's a program called Feed My Starving Children. And we're going to join another local church, Summit Baptist Church, in this endeavor. Here's the goal. The goal is to feed 100,000 meals to starving children. So we're going to form assembly lines and we're going to pack baggies of food that's actually prepared specifically for these places. And then we're going to load them on into boxes and we're going to ship them to places where there are people on the ground who will then hand them out to starving children. And here's all that it takes for us to be involved. You can sign up. There's a pamphlet like this at the Welcome Center. And I'm trusting this will be in the bulletin in the future. This week we didn't put it in there, but I'm trusting that you will do this. You'll sign up for a two-hour segment because we need 500 volunteers in one day to pack 100,000 meals. We'll need 500 people to do that. So we'll get on assembly line and we'll put whatever we're standing in front of in the bag and we'll pass it for 2 hours, each one of us, as we participate. The second thing is 22 cents pays for one of those bags. So you can contribute 22 cents or you can contribute $22. You can contribute $222. You can contribute whatever you want. We need $22,000 to pay for what we're going to pack in those bags on April 29th. So you mark your calendars. Feel free to go to our website. Grab one of these flyers. Sign up for that. This is what God does in the hearts of his people when we become aware of a need and an opportunity to solve maybe one day a problem of a starving child by filling a bag and paying for a meal. So it's just a great thing. When I was asked about this, Pastor Scott over at Summit asked me if we wanted to participate. It took me about 30 seconds. Now, I owed this. I had to pray, and I certainly had to seek God's will. I didn't answer him in 30 seconds, but it immediately hit my heart. And so I had to investigate, is this a good thing? How much of this money is actually going to the food? All those things. I had to check all those things out before I promoted it to you. It is a wonderful opportunity for the bride of Christ that is called Wildwood to participate in feeding God's children. So we're going to do this. On April 29th, join with me in that because we're like Nehemiah. You and I are called to be involved in the lives and caring for others who are in need. Here's the second thing that I believe God does. He not only provides unselfish dedication for surrendered service, he also uses servants who surrender their uncompromising devotion. Uncompromising devotion. This is what Nehemiah's passion and commitment for being involved was. Even though the situation doesn't have a major impact on any of the people that he's surrounded by, right? He's in a different place, in a different time. God is speaking to his heart. And because God is speaking to his heart, he's willing to go to those people, right? When you and I pray to God and we ask him, what he would want us to do to help others. Let me ask you this question, because I think this is a good step, certainly a very positive step forward. Does he not place on your heart someone that he wants you to pray for? We've discovered this as a family. When we pray for people that we know that are in need, it's interesting who God places on the hearts of members of my family when we pray together. So every once in a while, one of us will pray for someone that I haven't thought about them in a while. Yeah, I need to pray for them. And vice versa, that happens. The list continues to grow, right? It's not competition. Who comes up with the most people that are in need? It's really what is God placing on our hearts. So I pray that God is doing that in your life as well, that he's placing peoples who are in need, peoples desperate situations on your heart in such a way that you'll pray for them. But I don't believe it ends there. I don't think God intends for you to pray and go, check that box off. I'm done. Thank you, Lord. Let's go about our merry way. I think he wants us to be involved in their lives. When he places someone or something on your heart, he's not just calling you to pray for them. What we need to do is then follow in prayer about how we can be part of the solution, how God wants to use us in their lives. And maybe it is just to continue to pray. That could very well be the case. But I love how God moves in our hearts, not just to pray, but to act upon the situation that they're facing. That is uncompromising devotion to God. I'm willing to go out of my comfort zone to serve you. So here's what you got. You've got these surrendered servants who are serving with unselfish dedication and uncompromising devotion. Here's the third and last one. God uses servants who surrender their unyielding desire. They will not buckle under pressure when God calls them to serve those people. And that's what you see in Nehemiah. He's got everything to lose. You're going to see this next week, Lord willing. But Nehemiah is in a very precarious situation when he approaches the king. He could lose his life. And yet his life is worth nothing if he's not obedient to the Lord. That's what he'll communicate next week, Lord willing. But Nehemiah is basically saying to God, none of these things in my life matter. The only thing that matters to me is revering your name. I desire for you to know that I fear you, I respect you, I admire you, and I submit to you. And whatever you want me to do, I will do it. What happens when a church decides to revere God's name in this way? What happens when God's people just say, the greatest desire that I have in my heart is to revere your name, to fear you, to admire you, to respect you, to submit to you. Nothing's more important. Here's what will happen. Suddenly, we will no longer be working all week for a glorious weekend. Suddenly, we will not be basking in the next vacation that we're planning. Suddenly, we won't be boasting about our bank accounts. Right? Suddenly, what God says is most important becomes most important to his people. And we start serving him in such a surrendered way that God's will is actually being done. And people's hearts are changed. Will you do this with me this morning? Will you ask God to place within your heart, as I ask him to place in mine, the desire for revering his name to be the greatest desire that we have? To fear him, to respect him, to admire him, and to submit to his will. If we do that, can you imagine what this church will look like to others? It will slap the culture right in the face for what they say is important, and it will sear the hearts of people who watch what happens in a person who surrenders to the Lord. You are inundated with advertisements that tell you what you need. Right? You look at a billboard, you watch a commercial, you read an advertisement. All these people want you to know you need the things that they're telling you that you need, and you don't. You absolutely do not. What if we said, it does not matter what house I live in. It does not matter how nice of a car I drive. It does not matter how big my bank account is. It does not matter what I wear or even what I eat. The most important thing in my life is that I revere your name and surrender my life to you so that you may be glorified through my life. What if we did that? What would happen in our home? What would happen in our community? What would happen in our church if we lived in this manner? I want you to know something. I'm telling God this now. I'm grateful for the pay that you allow me to have. But I'm telling God, you can keep your money. I'm grateful for this fantastic place that he continues to grow. But I'm telling God, you can keep your property. I love it that you make me your senior pastor, but I'm telling him you can keep that power. You can keep all the possessions that I have. I just want you. I want more of you and more of you and more of you. And once I have more of you, I'm not quitting. I want more of you and more of you. I want all of you. And I want you to join me in that passion and that desire. Let's be God's people by revering his name. I want you to know a second caveat to that. All the things that we chase after, none of those things will bring you fulfillment. None of those things bring you contentment. None of those things bring you joy. The Christian life is a journey that leads to the greatest joy that exists. I'm so confident of that. Not only because God's word says it, but because he's shown that to me. We recognized this the other day as a family. We were driving along and Cindy and I and Corinne, we just said, you know, we have every single thing that we need. We have love, we have hope, we have life, and we have Christ. There is not a single thing that we need as a family of God right now. We are so incredibly blessed. And the thing that I don't understand in conveying that is what Matthew 7:14 tells us. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Why? Why do only a few find this magnificent life that God grants us to have? Because they fail to surrender the things that God allows them to have to him in order to pursue the things that God's leading them to pursue. Right? We grab onto the things that the world tells us that we have to have rather than the things that God wants us to have and pursue. That's the challenge that we face. Let me change scenes real quick because I want to wrap up this morning. Fast forward, the disciples finally discover that Jesus is the true Messiah. Peter confesses it. Christ says, you're right. He confirms it. And suddenly these men who have followed Jesus for 3 years, they are finally recognizing he truly is the Christ. We have him. We have the answer to all of our problems and all of our life pursuits. But Jesus goes on to explain, I have to leave and I have to be killed before I leave. And in their minds, it's very confusing. He talks about being raised from the dead again, but they don't understand. They're confused. And so Peter takes it upon himself to say, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There's supposed to be victory, not defeat. So, Lord, I'm not going to let you do this. Not on my watch. And Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, what you just said is satanic. Well, how can that be? Peter thought he had it right. What he wanted was good. He wanted victory for Jesus Christ, not defeat. How could Peter wanting something good for Jesus turn out being bad? Jesus explains it to us in Mark 8, verse 33, where he says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You do not understand what concerns me because you're pursuing the things that concern you. You care more about what you care about than what I care about. And you've got this thing upside down. Well, Jesus immediately recognizes that's not just true of Peter. It's true of all of his disciples. So he calls a holy huddle with them all, and he drops what virtually must have been like a bomb in the middle of them by what he says next. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. Because whoever wants to save their life, you got to lose it first. And whoever wants to gain their life, then they will save it through the gospel. Right? He's saying that we have to pursue the gospel plan for our life. And then he asks this question, what good is it for someone who will gain the whole world and all that the world has to offer them and yet lose or forfeit their soul, right? How foolish is that? And he asks this last question, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What is worth giving up your soul for? That's the question that I believe he's asking us this morning. Do we get it? Do we see it? Do we desire to know him better? And are we willing to surrender our lives and all that we have to him? Jesus is telling us that a surrendered life leads to victorious living. I love a couple passages in the Bible, and I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me on stage as we wrap up. But let me remind you of this joy, which is, I don't think it's a bad pursuit, especially when we define and recognize what joy is. You know what joy is? Joy is Jesus Christ, right? True joy, authentic joy, eternal joy, lasting joy, real joy is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John 15:11. He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "I want your joy to be like my joy." He says, "I want my joy to be in you. I want my joy so that in you, so that your joy may be to the full, that it may be complete." What is he talking about there? He's talking about himself. He's saying, "I want to live in you and move you and motivate you to do the things that will bring you the greatest joy because of who I am. And I live in you." I love that passage. He goes on to say at the beginning of that passage, John 15:1, he says, "You have to understand the positioning of the way I've created things." He says, Jesus is the vine. God is the gardener. You are the branches. If you want to live to the full, you got to remain connected with the vine. If you don't do that, God prunes. He takes away and removes. Those that remain connected produce good fruit. That's his promise. That's his church. That's his will. So this morning, you have an opportunity to join me as we continue to discover how God is moving in and changing our hearts, cultivating them for the things that God loves. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's close out today by responding to his word. What is God saying? What is God doing? What is God moving you to do? Is there a recommitment in line here where we go, "All right, God, I have surrendered to other things other than you. Maybe work, maybe family, maybe sickness, maybe financial pressure, maybe relationships that are broken. Maybe these things have robbed me of the joy that I have in you. And this morning, I'm going to surrender those things to you so that you can make of them whatever you want to make of them." Maybe this morning, God is saying to you, "You have never fully devoted your life to me. You've never surrendered your life to me. You've said some words and you show up at church, but you've never given yourself to me. And I'm available to you now. Come, fall in my loving arms." Maybe today you've believed, but you didn't want to stand up in that baptismal behind that screen because people will see you. And Jesus says, "When you profess me before others, I'll profess you before the Father." And maybe you want to stand up there and say, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior," and be baptized while we celebrate your baptism. Maybe today, for whatever reason, you've held out in joining the church because you think that either you're not ready or Wildwood's not ready. And maybe today God's saying, "We are ready to become one. Join us. Join the family of God here at Wildwood. Let's march this journey together." Maybe today God's calling you to fall to your knees and submit what it is that he's asking you to submit and surrender whatever it is that he's asking you to surrender. This altar is open to you now. You have lots of time before you have to get to your fusion class. Will you respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Deacons will be on my left and my right. They'll be happy to pray with you. I'll be in the center if you'd like for me to pray with you. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads as we sing this last song.